I was very much convicted as I was considering, certainly not not in a negative way, but as I was considering what the pastors and the teachers and the elders have been teaching through. Certainly we've been going through a lot of passages from the New Testament. I thought, you know, I really would like to bring something from the Old Testament as well, because there are glorious truths there that mean every bit as much to us as what's in the New Testament. So just a little bit of a change of pace, and that's largely why I've chosen to bring this to you this morning from Ezekiel chapter 1. So let's go ahead, and as you've opened up there, let's take a look at this passage. I will tell you one final word of introduction here before I begin, that professional public speakers will tell you that you should never start your presentation by apologizing for what you're about to bring. And I'm not going to do that. However, I do want to preface it with this, that in my study of this, in my reading over this, I have been completely undone and feel so utterly unequipped in so many ways to be able to bring everything that this passage has. And so I don't say that as an apology. I just say that as the fact that this is a glorious text, and there is no possible way that in an hour's time we're going to be able to address everything in there. So if I don't address a part that is your particular favorite, I'm sorry, but we will definitely look at a lot of things in this passage. So let's go ahead and read from Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, okay? Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces with four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, Their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. I'll tell you what, this is one of those passages that I almost feel like I could just read and then read over again, and we could just call it quits. This is such an awesome and breathtaking passage as we look at Ezekiel's vision here. And what I'd like to do is give you a little bit of history and background so that we know exactly what's going on with Ezekiel, so that we can better understand the context of what this vision might mean. Then we're going to go and talk about a few high points of this vision so that we can understand it a bit better. So, for starters, if you can see behind me, I'll try to stay out of everyone's way. Perhaps I'll move a couple times. I put a timeline up on the board here, and I did this just for the purpose of making sure that we understand that Ezekiel chapter 1 is not happening in a vacuum, right? There are things that have happened before that, and there are things that are going to happen after that, and they're critical for us to understand. So if you take a look up here, you'll see just at a high level, starting off on the left here, way back here in 722, Israel, the north, right? Because further back than that, Israel had broken into two, north and south. We had Israel and we had Judah. They had fallen to the Assyrians, okay? So here we had the north of Israel is gone, right? They've fallen and been taken captive, okay? 609, King Josiah dies, right? We are somewhat, hopefully, familiar with him. Certainly, he was a godly king who tried to institute some things in Israel and turn the people back to the Lord. Unfortunately, that ended up really being, at least on the people's side of things, really only skin deep. There wasn't really true repentance there. And so we see continued that God's judgment, am I going down there? God's judgment was going to continue on. Okay. By the way, before all this, which we'll talk a bit more about as we go through the rest of the text here, is that leading up to this, right, the reason why all of this is happening, why North and South Israel, why God's people in their chosen land have been conquered and are being conquested, is because of the fact that they have turned away from God. They've rebelled. They've disobeyed his commands. The Bible actually uses some tremendously evocative language when it talks about how the Israelites had behaved towards God and his commands. It uses words like that they went following after other gods or even whoring after other gods. They played the harlot, right? They had gone and disobeyed. They had even fallen into human sacrifices like some of the unbelieving peoples around them. So they had turned far, far from God. So God, of course, being just, is bringing about his judgment over the Israelites. Okay, so that's really the background of what's going on prior to this. You'll see over here, and I'm going to draw another line. Okay. Starting over here in 605, and then going all the way through 586 BC, remember, right, we're going kind of backwards numerically. There was really three stages of Judah's actual conquest, and I've got them at a very high level noted up here. You'll see Babylon's first conquest in 605. Incidentally, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is when Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all of that is happening. Okay. The next thing we have here is actually where we start to see Ezekiel come into play. And you'll see here in 597, this is when Ezekiel and 10,000 of the Israelites who remain there are actually exiled from Jerusalem and brought into Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Okay, so that's what we're seeing here in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. The next stage of this conquest was 586, and that was the final Babylonian conquest in which they went in. The temple's destroyed. All of this is going on. Backtrack just for a moment. You'll see not long, actually 5 years after Ezekiel and the 10,000 exiles are taken to Babylon, this is when this vision happens. Okay, so that's what we're looking at this morning. All right, so they've been in captivity already for 5 years before this vision happens. Just some other context that you may remember from the book of Ezekiel if you've read it or are reading through it currently. I won't go through all the high points of Ezekiel's book, but certainly chapter 37, the vision of the dry bones, is one of the more notable or famous, well-known visions from Ezekiel, which is also a tremendous vision and certainly in some ways ties into the beginning of what we're talking about today. Beyond that, we do eventually start to see that the Israelite people are being reconciled to God. Okay, so God's judgment is not lasting with them forever. We actually start to see that they end up going back into the land. They begin rebuilding the temple. God's promises of reconciliation certainly come about. And you can read even more about that in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those books. Okay, so a little bit of historical context for us as we get into the passage. All right, so is that making sense to everyone? Okay. All right. So does anybody, in having read over this, feel like, wow, that sure is a lot of really symbolic language, and that, how are we ever going to understand that? Well, I certainly empathize with you. In looking over some of the studies before I, as I was preparing for this, I went and looked at several commentaries. I also went in and used the commentary known as Google. to go in and see what this famous vision happened to, what the internet would bring up on this. Top tip, everything on the internet that you see is not necessarily true, okay? This vision, what I'd like to begin, as we talk about some of the nuances of it, I'd like to kind of challenge you a bit, as I have been challenged, to don't get so hung up as we look at this in trying to visualize all of the nuances of what this vision happens to look like. Okay, this vision has confounded artists throughout the centuries. You go back and look at, actually, if you do go home and you Google image Ezekiel's vision, you will see all kinds of wild, strange medieval renderings of it. You'll see, actually, I was amazed at how many alien craft related images came up. So that's a whole other set of commentary that I know Greg Ferrari said I'm not going to go into this morning. But I don't believe what the text is saying. So certainly, it is not an alien helicopter that we are looking at here. Okay? I know. Beyond that, I was looking, as we consider Ezekiel, if you've read his book, you'll understand that this kind of imagery is just throughout the entire book. And it is a difficult book to understand. The rabbis had a tradition that they would not allow young men to read the book of Ezekiel until they were 30 years old because they were afraid that in reading it they would be overcome by the difficulty of the book and so despise Scripture. So that is one thing that you keep in mind. Although I believe that as we look at this first chapter, there are some things that are very clear in here that are not difficult for us to understand. Interesting other thing here about Ezekiel, I found a quote from W.F. Albright, who is a biblical archaeologist and scholar. As he was talking about Ezekiel, he said this, "One of the greatest spiritual figures of all time, Ezekiel, in spite of his tendency towards psychic abnormality." Indeed, Ezekiel is a unique individual, but certainly God has used him in a very unique way. So without any further ado, let's go in and let's take a look at this passage. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to pull out really just five main points, things that I believe this passage speaks expressly to. So I apologize for not having a handout, but I will give you a very clear outline that you can follow and make some notes with. So The first thing we're going to do is we've read the passage. I'm going to go in and tell you that the breakdown of this passage really kind of breaks neatly into two halves. Okay, the first half we see is actually verses 4 through 14. Here we have a description of angelic beings, or these living creatures. Okay, we're going to talk a bit about the description of them and how that description, the form and the function of those angelic beings really represents some of the attributes of God. The second half of the passage is really the rest of it, chapter 15 through or verse 15 through 28, where we now start to see more of a description of some wheels, and then of course finally this description of God. Okay, so a little bit of a breakdown. The points that we're going to talk about and draw out of that are this. The first point, which we will dive into momentarily, is as we read over this, I want to be clear, and this is perhaps a very simplistic point, but we need to realize that in reading over this, point one is God is not like us. Okay? And I think that's a point that is worth being made, because too oftentimes, certainly I think all throughout human history, probably more so even nowadays, we see that men tend to believe that God is like them, and we tend to make God over in our own image. So we're going to talk a bit more about that in a moment. The second point is that God initiates. God initiates. The third point is that God is all-powerful. The fourth point is that God communicates. God communicates. And then finally, and really what I, in having read over this and read through the rest of Ezekiel and looked at this historical context, what I am convinced is really one of the primary reasons for this vision is God's ultimate purpose, which is to convey to us that they may know that I am the Lord. This is actually a kind of a signature all the way throughout Ezekiel, which we'll see here. You'll see if you read through the rest of the book. 48 chapters, this phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord, is actually repeated over 60 times. Okay? And I believe this vision, where God presents himself to Ezekiel and the exiled people, is the very first picture that we get that God is going to show these people that he is indeed the Lord. Okay? So those are the topics that we're going to discuss this morning as we go through this. All right, so let's dive in that first point there. God is not like us. Psalm 50 says, God declares, you thought that I was altogether like you, and that is not the case. Okay? God is not like us. I will make a point for any of you who are aware of some of the the more theological discussions about the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. Certainly there are attributes of God that are communicated to us and that we have. We have the ability to think and exercise some level of power and these types of things. But that chasm of a difference is huge. Of course, everything that we see on God's side is infinite, and everything that we see on our own is definitely finite. So, God is not like us. I believe that this passage that we've just read through stunningly portrays that. Okay, let's go in and take a look at some of the really the glorious things that we see in this passage that that bring this about. Jump to the end a bit. If you would look at verses 26 through 28 briefly. Here we have really in earnest the most detailed description of God himself. Once we've gotten past this description of this, this big cloud that's coming and all these angelic beings, and we see this description of God as being high, lifted up on a throne, this sparkling throne that he is sitting on, this expanse, which I'm amazed at how Ezekiel describes this, and I have to commend him for even being as detailed as he was. As you read through this, you'll notice that Ezekiel, as he's trying to recount these things that he is seeing in this vision, it begins and he sees this cloud, and as he moves through the vision, he starts to kind of have these verbal stumblings where the further and further he gets, the more he starts using language like, it had the appearance of this, and it was like that. And really, I believe that this genuinely speaks to the fact that the things that Ezekiel was seeing were so far beyond his ability to put into words that he was grasping for anything that he could use to describe the things that he was seeing. So here we see this this description, the appearance of God. His loins and upward were like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. From the appearance of his loin downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. I get this image, even this morning we were driving to church, and I looked up at the mountains, and you see these clouds, as they often do, rolling over the mountains, and oftentimes they're so dark, and you think about that, coming in from the north, this giant windstorm, and then out of that comes this vision that we see with glowing metal and lightning and thunder and the sound of rushing waters and the tumult. The God that we serve is not like us. He is high and he is holy. You know, the idea, one of the ideas, certainly that has been recaptured throughout the history of the Christian faith, has been the otherness of God. And I think this vision points to the fact that God is unusual. Okay, we as Christians need to understand this. And quite frankly, if I can use this for some application, when we are talking about the Lord, whether it be within our own circles of Christianity or we are sharing with other people who do not know the Lord, this is not something that we need to shy away from. God has presented himself as someone who is unusual. He is not like us. And we should not try to make God over in our own image to make him somehow more palatable to those that we're speaking to. And certainly, Ezekiel, as he's going to be talking and sharing this vision as well as the other visions that God's going to give him and the commands that God's going to give him to share with these exiles, if you've read through this, Ezekiel certainly does not mince any words and doesn't hold back this uniqueness that God has presented to him. Okay. Likewise, we also should speak of God in this way and understand him to be this way. Okay. All right. So, God is not like us. Okay. Our theology must begin there. Okay. All right. So, the second point is that God initiates. God initiates. It's an important note to make, because as we consider this, if you kind of go back and you look at the very first few verses of this chapter, we'll see here that the description is that here is Ezekiel. He is noted as being among the exiles by the river Kibar, and there he is. And then it says that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, right? As I looked, behold, the storm wind was coming from the north. I think that this may not have been as big a point to necessarily make in Ezekiel's time, but certainly it is an important point to make in our own time. And that is that Ezekiel was not crying out, claiming his right to be heard by God. He was there. He was among the exiles. Ezekiel was approximately 30 years old at this point, so he was about ready to begin, or would have been ready to begin, his priestly ministry had he been in Jerusalem. And here he is. He's among the exiles, right? So he doesn't, you know, the verbiage here isn't that Ezekiel cries out, that he tears open the heavens himself. It's that God appears. God comes, and he speaks to a people who have been exiled. And he says, now is the appointed time for me to come and speak to my people. Consider this. If you look up at the timeline, you'll notice that this group of 10,000 exiles has been in exile for 5 years already. Okay, so it wasn't like they went into exile and then, you know, right away God came in and said, hey, I know you're in exile, but here's what you can expect, right? He waits, and in God's own sovereign timing, he comes and he initiates communication with his people. I would make the argument that in this waiting and in the timing of this, that we also see something of God and his wisdom. Because how often do we as fallen men want to know the answers right away, and we rest then on our own understanding of the circumstances around us. And what happens when we do that? We then can somehow take some level of credit for knowing what the solution was. God doesn't allow that here. He says, no, you're going to be in exile, and I'm going to allow you to be there for, at this point, 5 years. Beyond that, it's interesting, if you read through some of Jeremiah and some of the other kind of concurrent books that talk about this particular exile, you'll notice that there were false prophets among these exiled people who were coming and telling the people, this exile is just, it's a short-lived deal. We're going to be out of here. They were actually quoting to the people, 3-5 years maybe, right? Well, here they are 5 years in. These false prophets have been saying, hey, it's going to be 5 years. I find it very interesting that God waits till that 5-year mark to say, I'm going to come and talk to you now, and I'm going to tell you what the truth is. These men who have been speaking and saying this is going to be a short exile, they have not heard from me. Ezekiel has heard from me, and here is the truth of the matter. And the, really, the truth of the matter was is that they still had many more years. The exile was actually ended up being 70 years. So they had a while to go. Okay, but it is an important point to note that God is the one who initiates this communication. Okay, and so it is with us. Amen? God initiates with us. If there is going to be reconciliation, if there is going to be salvation for us, if we use the application, of course, that we are sinners who have certainly been separated from God, who is it that comes to us? It is God. And we certainly cannot come to Him without Him first coming to us and showing us our current state. So in this, God initiates to these people and comes and brings them this very important word. Okay, so that's really the second point. And there's not too much more to that. I think it's fairly self-evident. The next point, this is where we're going to get into some of the details of this very unique vision. And the third point is that God is all-powerful. And I would add to that, a further clarification, that God is not limited by circumstances. Okay? Certainly God is not limited by anything. But He is certainly not limited by the circumstances that these exiles are currently in. Okay? So God is all-powerful and not limited by circumstances. Okay? This vision, I believe, clearly illustrates the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of God. If we go back to the context of history, we see, of course, that they have sinned, the Israelites, and that is what has brought this judgment, which is really what this exile is. It is a judgment from God to the people. And so here they have been exiled from the land. In their minds, if they go back, and I think this is an interesting point to make, Ezekiel, who is a priest who was trained, right? Ezekiel would have been aware of Deuteronomy 28. I believe. And Deuteronomy 28 is a very interesting passage if you want to go back and look at it at some point on your own. It's a fairly lengthy passage, so we're not going to read it this morning. But it's very interesting that Deuteronomy 28 goes in and very specifically talks about, the first half talks about the blessings of God when the people are obedient. The next, actually probably three quarters or so of that chapter, go in and talk about the curse that will come upon the people of God if they go in and they disobey God's commands. And it's amazing. If you go and you read that in the context of Ezekiel and what is happening now in this exile, Deuteronomy 28 is a detailed blow-for-blow prophecy of exactly what led these people to being exiled and being judged by God. Okay, so Deuteronomy 28, good follow-up reference for you on this. Okay, so along those lines, if Ezekiel is aware of this, right, and if you go in and you look at actually the last couple verses of Deuteronomy 28, very much speak, and they actually use this verbiage talking about kind of comparing the future curse to the previous exile and captivity that the Israelite people had experienced when they had been brought into Egypt so many hundreds of years before. Okay, the end of this chapter really speaks to the fact that if you disobey, there will indeed be effectively a reversal of the exile, or of the Exodus. Okay, so in your disobedience, part of this curse will be that you will be taken from the land. Okay, now in the mind of the Israelite people, one of the huge things that mattered to them most in this blessing that they had received from God was, of course, that they were going to move in and partake and live in the promised land, right? Well, here now we're seeing that they've been taken from the promised land. And the question must have been in their minds that here we are, right? We've been in the promised land. Now we've been exiled from the promised land again. That is God's promise to us, is that we would have this promised land. So the question would be, in losing our land, had we also lost God? Okay, the Israelite people at this point in time had a very much kind of a sense that the temple was in Jerusalem, that's where God lived, and that's where God ministered. And because of that, not necessarily that he couldn't do things elsewhere, but there was almost kind of a pride in their hearts that he is our God and this is where he is. So if we are now exiled, the temple is there. We can't do sacrifices. We can't worship him as he's commanded us to do. This was a tremendous curse for the Israelite people to be removed from the promised land. Okay? So with that in view, right, this question, in losing their land, had they lost God? Consider the answer that Ezekiel's vision gives. Here's Ezekiel. He's among the exiles. They've been there 5 years now, right? Certainly, I would argue, probably enough time for them to start losing a little bit of their own confidence in things. And even, quite frankly, potentially their confidence in the Lord. Has he left us here? Is this like Egypt? Has he left us here and we're going to be here for hundreds of years? Well, I believe Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 comes in and says, God is now appearing on the stage. And he is saying that I am not relegated to the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? I am the God of all creation. And the specifics of the vision, which let's talk about a couple of these first, or as we talk about this particular point, if you go back and you look at the description of these living beings, I would actually argue, along with several other commentators who you should believe more than me, that the faces, the description that we see of these four beings, these four living creatures, the form that they show very much speaks symbolically to the function of these creatures and their relationship to the God that they serve. Okay? Does that make sense? So let's talk about that. We have four creatures here, right? Four living creatures, beginning in chapter or verse 4, going through verse 14. This description of them goes in, and it's kind of strange. It's awkward for us sometimes to even get around, right? There's four creatures. They have four faces. The faces are of a man. We have the face of a lion. We have the face of a bull and the face of an eagle. Okay? Well, commentators kind of debate on sometimes what some of those mean, but generally speaking, I can tell you that this is what they agree upon, okay? That the four faces speak to the fact that there is no direction in which God does not have dominion, okay? If we look at this and we see north, south, east, west, what direction can God not go and make his purposes made known, right? And so here are these angelic beings, right? Which, of course, they also have these wings that are amazing. I was actually struck as I looked at this by the vividness of the description of these angels. And I thought, wow, if these angels are that magnificent and they serve one who far out exceeds that magnificence, what kind of a God are we talking about here? Amen? So consider that. But primarily, right, so a little bit of more of the detail about this vision. We have these four faces. And again, most commentators agree that what this looks at or speaks to is the fact that God knows no geographical boundaries. Okay, and certainly he is proving that and illustrating that as he is appearing to Ezekiel for the purpose of speaking to these exiled people in Babylon. Okay, so one of the points there of God is being all powerful. He is not limited by space or by time. Okay. Beyond that, if you continue on looking at these verses, we also then kind of move from the description of these angels, their four faces and how they move, right? That they move effortlessly through space. Okay, they're not hindered, by the way, by anything. These are angels of the Lord, and they can move wherever it is that they'd like for his purposes. But beyond that, we also then move in and we see this description
If you look in verses a little bit further beyond, I believe it actually begins there in verse 15. It starts talking about the wheels, right? We have these wheels. Well, this is certainly where the illustrators get all kind of wrapped up in circles, right? If any of you have ever tried to follow a Max Escher drawing, right? This is kind of what certainly I have envisioned here, is we have these wheels, and they move, and they move up and down, but they're really not turning, and there's wheels within wheels. And then all of a sudden, we see further on here that these wheels have eyes. What could that possibly mean? Well, let's talk briefly about that. And again, I'm going to give you the most commonly agreed upon interpretations of what these look like. As far as these wheels go, one of the fundamental things that people agree on here that these wheels represent is talks about these wheels coming down and resting on the earth, right, and then moving up, and they're moving around. Many commentators believe that this speaks to the fact that God is able to providentially do his work on the earth as well as in heaven. Okay? God is not limited to the heavens, right, where he sits high above on a throne. He is able to, and in fact does, impact things here on earth, right? So God's workings are happening here on earth. Beyond that, there are also, of course, within the context of Ezekiel and this judgment, this curse that we're seeing the Israelite people currently being under, there is this idea that these giant, magnificent wheels, Ezekiel even describes them as being high and awesome, right? These are amazing things to see, especially, by the way, when you consider we, I think, in our current present-day culture, we have seen so many, computer-generated images in movies, and we've seen so many things that we oftentimes are like, yeah, I saw that on Jurassic Park. You know, it's not a big deal. Ezekiel didn't have that, okay? The most amazing thing, right, that certainly the biggest wheels that Ezekiel had probably seen in his day were the wheels of a chariot. Right, Ezekiel didn't have the kind of tainted view of the awesomeness of God that we may tend to have sometimes because of the fact that we live in kind of a sensory overload kind of world. Okay, so Ezekiel sees these things, and these are high, awesome wheels. Well, within the context of Ezekiel and the Israelites, some commentators also believe that this speaks to the fact that there was an equation drawn between the wheels in Ezekiel's vision and the wheels of a chariot, really bringing God's judgment upon the people. Okay, right? We think of chariots and we think of them being brought into battle and of war being exercised and taking place. And many of the commentators believe that this is a view of the fact that God's judgment is coming upon these people in a very real way. Okay. So let's talk about the eyes for a second, okay? The eyes and the wheels, it's kind of a strange thing. I think this is partly where some of the illustrators have gotten off into these kind of, flying saucer kind of things, wheels and eyes and lights and all that nonsense. But the wheels, I would challenge you in my readings, the most plausible view that I saw was consider these eyes within these wheels as a function of the eye, or as a function of the wheel. Right? So eyes and wheels, eyes are serving as a function of the wheel. So what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is here are these wheels, right? And these wheels are going about, they are impacting things on earth, right? They are being used and moving along with the agents of the Lord who are going to and fro on every corner of the earth. And here we have eyes. Well, what are these eyes seeing? They're seeing everything in every corner of the earth, right? Doesn't this at least draw us to believe that certainly God can see everything that is going on in every corner of his creation? Amen? So consider that, right? I would actually put out to you that that is a very comforting thing, or it is a terrifying thing, based on where you find yourself oriented toward God. And I realize the audience primarily that I'm speaking to here are those of us who believe in the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. But I feel like I am compelled to throw out, if you are a Christian, here's how you should take this. there is no Babylon that you could possibly be in that God does not have you in view.
Amen.
Amen. There is no struggle. There is no anything that God is not going to have his eye upon you, his child, regardless of how dark it looks. If you are a Christian and you are currently in sin, here's what I would say. Regardless of whether you have been found out by the rest of the world, you have not escaped the view of God's all-seeing eyes. And, you know, I am convicted of this myself as a Christian, and I would encourage you to consider these things, that just because we may have a sin that we have struggled with and we have not been found out, this doesn't mean that God is somehow now approving of that sin. His forbearance is not approval. Okay? And there will come a time when either you will repent of that and be made right, and, man, the Lord desires repentance. That is the whole purpose of him coming to his people in Ezekiel, is that he would draw out their understanding of his righteous judgment, and that that is now also intermingled with his mercy. That this judgment will not go on forever. There is mercy. There is reconciliation. But I would encourage you, brothers, if there is something that you need to repent of, be sure that the Lord has it in view and go to him. Repent. Lastly, really the third application of that would be that if you are not a Christian, this is a terrifying thing. Okay? There is nothing that you have done or will do that is not within God's view. Okay? And this is the God of the universe. This is the God of Ezekiel's vision. This is a God who appears on the scene of creation flaming with fire and burning metal and thunder and lightning. And the sounds that come from him are like rushing waters. I think even of these sea waves coming and crashing in, making these massive, deafening noises. And then even compared to the tumult of an army, right, this army preparing for battle. That's the kind of God that we are talking about here. He is a God who sees all and who has all things under his power. And I would encourage you, do not wait any longer to submit to this God, because he is warning you now. There is judgment and there is mercy. And believe me, you want his mercy. And it is free. Amen? God's mercy is free. Okay? We see that even in the fact that God is speaking to a people who have gone off and done abhorrent things. Right? They have played the part of the harlot. Does that affect God's commitment to his mercy? Certainly not. Certainly not. So, a bit of application that I would challenge you with, that I've been convicted of and challenged with myself in studying this. So, another point I think that's interesting is here we have Ezekiel, right, who is in the this exile. God's word is not hindered by circumstances. God appears and God communicates, which really leads into our next point here. Matthew Henry, of this passage, went in and actually says this interesting statement. He says, you know, when God's ministers are bound, the word of the Lord is not bound. Okay? Even though God's people are in exile, God's word is doing its good work, and it is going out. All right, so let's talk briefly for a moment about God's communication, which I believe we've talked about. I mean, really, for all intents and purposes, this is a point almost that we have made up to this point in our discussion, right? God certainly is communicating in this vision. Okay? He has come in, he has broken in on Ezekiel, he has initiated, and he is now saying, Ezekiel, if you read actually further into chapter 2, you'll see this whole presentation that God is giving Ezekiel a scroll, which he then commands him to eat, right? And there's this bittersweet element of eating this scroll. And essentially what's going on is God is telling Ezekiel, you are going to communicate these things to my people. And although it is sweet in that it is true, it will be bitter, right? And they are not going to listen to you, okay? But that is not the point, Ezekiel. You keep on telling them what I've told you to tell them. You be faithful in what I've commanded you to do, and I will take care of the harvest in their hearts, okay? I will take care of the reconciliation. So, you know, I believe that, quite frankly, God's communication to us, this is one example of it. We see this entire Bible is God's communication to us. And I would argue that it's one of the chief blessings that he gives us. Mm-hmm. That he tells us, that he communicates and says, this is where you are, and this is what I expect, and this is the only way that we can be reconciled. That is grace, and that is merciful, that God would communicate those things to us and not leave us in our sins. So, a short point, but one I think that's worth making. And now that we are running perilously close to being out of time, let's hit our last point. And I believe that that point really, as I mentioned, I think at the beginning, I believe that this point is really kind of one that overarches all of these other points that we've talked about. And that is this idea, God's ultimate purpose really in all of this, and you might even argue, quite frankly, throughout all of history and all of creation, is that God would make himself known to people, right? That they may know that I am the Lord. That they may know that I am the Lord. I mentioned in 48 chapters, we see this phrase repeated over 60 times. Okay, the context of those phrases is in one of two contexts. It is either in conjunction with a judgment that God has just pronounced, or it is in conjunction with a promise of mercy. Okay? And I think that is amazing for us to comprehend. That God is making himself known both in his righteous justice and his judgments and in his mercy. Okay? And to us sometimes, I know I have had those considerations and those thoughts and trying to reconcile things. How can this God who is so just also be so merciful? And he is. And so here's what we're seeing here, is that we are to know that he is the Lord both by his justice and his judgment of our sin, as well as through his mercy toward us. Okay? So, if you go through and you read through this book, I think that you'll see that very clearly. It was one of the things I think that popped out the most to me as I read through this particular book. Okay? So, so what would we say then to all of this? Well, let's recap. Right? Let's look at what all of these were. We have, of course, that God is not like us. Right? I think this passage is so clear in that. Okay? God is not like us. And we need to, even as Christians, we need to fight the propensity for us even to make God over in our own image. For us to explain away things that we see in Scripture that we may not like. Amen. God is who he is, and he is not who we think he is. The next thing, of course, God initiates. God always initiates. God has initiated then. He initiates now in our own salvation, and we are grateful for that. There is also, third point, no circumstance that God is not over. He is all-powerful, he sees all, and he has the power to affect his will in every circumstance. Just as he did in Ezekiel's day, so does he in our own day. God communicates, and certainly that is clear to us. God, I hope, has communicated this morning. He certainly has communicated to me as I have read through and studied this. And I now, as I hope you do, see another glimpse, another little facet of who God is and what he is like. And then finally, of course, God's purpose is that we would know that he is the Lord. Okay? I want to end with a quote, and I've shared this, I know, once before, another time that I spoke. It might have been on a Wednesday night. But it is so apt for this particular passage. And those of you who have heard me speak before also know that it's really not officially over until you've heard from either Bunyan or Spurgeon. So I chose Bunyan this morning. And like I said, I've shared this before, but it is so appropriate, I believe, for this passage we've talked about. So I will share this with you, and then we will pray, and we will be through for the morning. Okay? This passage is from a work that Bunyan wrote, and the work is the entire work is actually titled The Saint's Knowledge of Christ's Love. By the way, if you want just a sweet treat for your soul, man, read that. It's actually available if you go on the internet. It's public domain. You can just pull it up and print it off. It's great. But here's what Bunyan says about the saint's knowledge of Christ's love. So sometimes a man is, as he apprehends, so far off from God that he thinks himself beyond the reach of God's mercy. But when we think his mercy is clean gone, and that ourselves are free among the dead, and of the number he remembereth no more, then he can reach us. This should encourage us then, that for the present cannot stand, but that do fly before thy guilt, them that feel no help or stay. I will say before thee, and I pray thee hear me, O the length of the saving arm of God, as yet thou art within the reach thereof. Do not thou go about measuring arms with God. I mean, do not thou conclude that because thou canst not reach God with thy short stump, therefore he cannot reach thee with his long arm. Look again. Hast thou an arm like God? It becomes thee when thou canst not perceive that God is within the reach of thy arm, then to believe that thou art within the reach of his. For it is long, and none knows how long. God's arm is long. Indeed, it is longer than our short stump. It is longer than we could ever fathom. And God will, in his initiating love, always seek out those who are his. And that is a tremendous comfort to us this morning and every morning that we awake. So I appreciate your time and attention this morning. And I believe we are ready to pray and close. So if you would bow your heads with me and let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled. Lord, indeed we, at least I, certainly feel this morning as I have looked at this passage, Lord, that my only response can be that of Ezekiel. Lord, that in seeing these things that I can only fall on my face before you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, both to the Israelites, that we would be able to look back on this and see something of who you are. Lord, that also that we look at this and we see these things throughout the rest of Scripture and, Lord, on the pages of our own lives. Lord, you have sought us out. You've initiated your love toward us. Lord, even in your judgments, in your chastisements, in your corrections of your people, Lord, we remain your people. Lord, and you are faithful, even in the midst of our faithlessness. Lord, we pray this morning that we would not be a people who, Lord, are tossed to and fro, that, Lord, go back and forth. Lord, that we would be a consistent, faithful people. Lord, that these things would not have to be brought into our lives for us to recognize that you are the Lord. And yet, Lord, if that be the case, as it so often is with us, Lord, grant us perseverance and patience and understanding as we go through those times and those trials, Lord, those corrections. Lord, understanding that they are for our good and for your glory. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather, to look to your word, and we pray that it would continue to do its good work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Lord, we thank you again, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.